Read together, please, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 10. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yet I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the next paragraph, chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then later on in the chapter he mentions three names, the name of Noah, and the name of Lot, and the name of Balaam. And these three men represent three different types. First of all, the spiritual man, Noah, Lot, the carnal man, and Balaam, the natural man. And he uses these as three types in the apostasy that takes place after the coming of the Lord. Now over to chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this very important portion of his precious word. What we want to think of for a few moments tonight is Peter's testimony concerning the second coming again of Christ. I've been very much interested recently in looking at the testimony of certain individuals in the New Testament concerning the coming. Of course, the great basic doctrine we find in the teaching of Christ himself. And anyone who wants to examine all the details concerning the second advent of our Lord and Savior, I think they should read carefully Matthew 24 and 25. I believe that every aspect of the coming we get there in that tremendous passage. It is the teaching of Christ. I believe that the beginning refers to the Jew. And there are three parables in the center of that great discourse of the Lord Jesus, I believe, that refer to the present era. First of all, the parable of the wise and the foolish servant. That's directed to the preacher. And then secondly, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. That is directed to the professor. And then the parable of the talents. I believe that that is directed to the steward. And those three parables that we find in the center of that great discourse, personally, I feel quite sure in parabolic form, refers to the time when the Lord will be absent. And I do believe it has a special application to you and to me in the present dispensation. And then the end of that great discourse is in connection with the Lord's coming, related to the Gentile powers that will be on the earth when the Lord comes back again to reign. It covers practically every aspect of the coming again of Christ. Any doctrine in Holy Scripture, we find the germ on the foundation, on the basis of it, and the teaching of our Lord himself. So in that great discourse, that great prophetic discourse of the Lord, in Matthew 24:25, is first of all for the Jew, and then for the church of the present era when Christ is absent, and then thirdly for the Gentile, when Christ will come back again in glory to deal with his enemies and to take up his throne and reign in the millennium for 1,000 years. Now that is the basis of the doctrine. You remember our Lord, he doesn't mention particularly the rapture in that great discourse, although I believe that those parables do refer to us. But on the other hand, in the Gospel according to John, there's that lovely passage in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is the first great clear statement concerning the rapture in the teaching of Christ himself. In Matthew and in the Synoptic Gospels generally, it is the revelation of Christ that is emphasized. The emphasis there is on the public appearing of Christ when every eye shall see him. But in the Gospel according to John, privately in an upper room, with that little company that he calls his own, he gives that first great revelation concerning his coming again, this time not to the earth, but to the air, to receive his own to be with himself to the Father's house. Now this is the basic teaching. concerning the second advent of the Lord Jesus in two different stages. First of all, for his own, when he comes to the air. And secondly, to the earth, when he comes to deal with his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And finally, to take up his throne as the Son of David and reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, when we look at the epistles, we find that the different apostles that teach the second coming look at it in a different way. Now, there's nothing contradictory, but we have to take the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and the Apostle Peter concerning the coming and put them together to get the complete picture. Everything is complementary, and it is all based on the teaching of our Lord himself. Looking for a moment at what the Apostle Paul has to say about it, his particular emphasis is first of all on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks there of the rapture. But then going into 2 Thessalonians, he's dealing there with Christ coming back again in his appearing, in his apocalypse, at his epiphany. And by the way, there are three great technical words that are used in the New Testament concerning the second coming again of Christ. And I don't think we can understand it unless we look at those words and understand what they mean. They're not used indiscriminately, but we find them used again and again, and each one has a different meaning. The first one is the parousia, the rapture. Now, that word rapture doesn't occur at all in the New Testament, but the word that is used is the presence, the parousia, a beautiful word. And that has to do particularly with the rapture, when we'll be taken up into the presence of the Lord and taken up to the Father's house. First of all, the parousia. And it would be interesting to look at the different contexts where we find that word in the New Testament. Then secondly, the word apocalypse. By the way, that is the technical term that's used for the book of Revelation. The manifestation, the revelation of Christ, when he comes back again, when every eye shall see him. And that is expounded for us, particularly in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. But the third word is the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. And if we were to take the time tonight to look at the different contexts where we find those three words, it opens up in a marvelous way the difference between the rapture and the appearing. Now, that is confused in many people's mind. And I can well remember when I was a boy going to school. I was brought up in a certain environment where we had a Bible with a lot of annotations. And in the Old Testament, wherever there was a curse, it was handed over to Israel. But wherever there was a blessing, it was appropriated by the church. Now, that is a completely illegitimate way to treat Holy Scripture. We have to decide what the things that differ, and we have to discern between the rapture and the appearing. We were taught in those days that there will be one general resurrection at the end of time, and the great white throne will be set up after the heavens and the earth pass away, and it's then, and only then, that we'll find out whether we're going to go into heavenly bliss with Christ, our good deeds on the one side and our bad deeds on the other, and if one outweigh the other, then we'll go in to be with Christ and be with him forever. Now, that was the way we were taught. At least I was when I was young. But that is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. And when we look at these three great technical words and the meaning of them and the context where they're found, it's as clear can be that there is a decided difference between the rapture for the saint and the public manifestation in glory for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus appearing in glory to take us to be with himself. And then later coming back again to reign during the millennial day. So this is the special revelation to the Apostle Paul. He makes it perfectly clear the difference between the rapture and the appearing. The rapture, especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, and the appearing and the epiphany in 2 Thessalonians, he goes into that in detail, especially in chapter 2. Now, that's the Apostle Paul. When we look at the Apostle John, he has some lovely teaching. In his first epistle, in chapter 2, he says there, "My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, that word coming is the only time that John uses it, and it's the word parousia, in his presence. "My little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his presence." What does that mean? I believe it's the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And all that John has to say in that tremendous epistle, his first epistle, it has to do with the practical effect of the coming again of Christ on our hearts and lives. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, if I only realized that my whole life as a believer, from the moment I trusted Christ until the moment that he takes me home, is going to be manifested at the Bema in his presence, it would revolutionize my life. I wouldn't mind very much what people said about me or what judgment they would pass upon my life or my testimony, but it would be most important what Christ has to say. It's there at the judgment seat of Christ that our lives are going to be manifested in the white light of his presence at the judgment seat. One would love to pause here and speak a little about John and his testimony concerning the coming and the practical effect of it. I believe that it's most important. Paul, in his great doctrinal epistle, speaks of the rapture and the appearing. But John is more occupied in his epistle with the practical effect that it would have upon us in our lives down here. Some people get the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is a kind of a Sunday school prize giving. Now, we thank God there's going to be rewards. And the crowns that are going to be distributed at the judgment seat of Christ, we thank God for that. But don't forget, there's something very, very solemn about it. And John says that it is possible to be ashamed before him in his presence. And as I look at my life, the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad, on the one hand, it makes me tremble, but on the other hand, I think it should revolutionize my life. It's most important. Speaking about this one time in Durban, in South Africa, after I was finished, there was a dear brother came to me and he said, "The way that you put it, he said, it sounds like a court-martial." I said, "My dear brother, I didn't mean that. It's not a court-martial. The one who sits upon the Bema is our blessed Lord himself. And the one who died for me upon Calvary's cross is the one who's going to assess and he's going to evaluate whatever is genuine and real in my life. But on the other hand, it's not a Sunday school picnic." And John here, he said that it is possible to be ashamed before him in his presence. Now that is John's testimony. But what I want to look at tonight is what Peter has to say about the second coming. And there's one thing you would notice, that in his two epistles, he's occupied more with the appearing and the kingdom glory of Christ when he will be upon the throne. Do you think that Peter didn't realize the truth of the rapture? I think he did. As a matter of fact, he was present when he sat at the table that night in the upper room when the Lord spoke about receiving his own to the Father's house. I believe he realized it, and I believe that there's nothing contradictory in his testimony with the testimony of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John. But let's put these passages together, and when we do, we get the complete picture concerning the second coming again of Christ. Now, what I want to do tonight is just very briefly to look at these three chapters in the second epistle of Peter where he deals with the second coming. I should say that in his first epistle, three times he uses the word apocalypse, the appearing, the manifestation. Now, it's evident that what he's speaking about there in his first epistle is that manifestation in the kingdom glory of Christ when he comes back again to reign, but here in the second epistle, that I believe is a commentary on what he saw on the mountain of transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And let me repeat again, I believe that those four revelations that were given to Peter, Matthew 16 and 17, in the first epistle, it's a commentary, first of all, on the person of Christ. That was the first revelation. The second one was the church. And there are half a dozen great passages in the first epistle of Peter concerning the church. And then the third is the cross. We were looking at that last night. And every single chapter in his first epistle, he's expounding the vicarious death of Christ upon the tree. These are the three things that he's expounding. The three main themes in his first epistle is the exposition of those three great revelations that were given to him in Matthew chapter 16. But you remember what happened in chapter 17? The last verse of chapter 16, the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so Peter, in the second epistle, he bases his teaching here on what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's something so beautiful about it. And the Lord, at the critical point in his ministry, he takes these three outstanding men and he takes them up to the mountaintop and believed that he was transfigured before them. All three synoptic gospels speak about it, each one in a different way. I'm not going to occupy time in looking at the differences that we find in Matthew and Mark and Luke, although they're most important. One thing that I've always enjoyed is what Luke has to say about the transfiguration. He tells us that while the Lord was praying, you know, Luke, Dr. Luke, dear Dr. Luke, he's very much interested in the devotional life of the Lord Jesus. He refers to prayer 15 times in this gospel. And again he refers to the devotional life of our Lord. And he alone, it tells us that upon the mountaintop, while our Lord was praying, he was transfigured. And then we read in Matthew that his face did shine as the sun, and his garments were white as the light. And again, let me repeat what we said the other night. That was not a reflected glory. Our blessed Lord, just like the tabernacle, you remember outside the sealskins, inside all was pure gold. When you went through the door and went inside the tabernacle, every whit of it uttered his glory. Pure gold right through. And we must never forget, even in incarnation, that our blessed Lord, he had all the attributes of deity. He was God manifest in flesh. But upon the mountaintop, while he was praying, and these three men, Peter and James and John, as witnesses, they were there to see that great preview of the kingdom glory of Christ upon the mountaintop. Oh, what a wonderful thing it must have been. But unfortunately, the three men that were taken up there as witnesses, we read that they were fast asleep. Fast asleep while the Lord was transfigured. Now, there were seven witnesses to that great scene. Had seven persons involved in it. First of all, there were three men in their earthly bodies, Peter and James and John. I would suggest that these three men in their earthly bodies, that they represent a godly part of the nation of Israel that will be with Christ in the millennial scene. I believe that they represent that primarily in their earthly bodies. But then there were two men, and they were in glory. And here they are, one on one side of Christ and the other on the other side, one representing the law and the other representing the prophets. Moses, the man who died, was buried, but here he's on the mountaintop in glory with Christ. On the other hand, there was Elijah, the man who didn't die. He wanted to die, and he asked the Lord to take away his life, but the Lord didn't do that. And here he is, the man that was translated, that he didn't see death. Elijah, taken up to heaven, and here he is with Christ in glory. One on the one side and one on the other. Now, I would suggest that what we get with these two men is a picture of those that will be with Christ in glory in the coming day. There's some of my dear, dear friends in this country and right here in Peterborough that I have known 50 years ago, and they're no longer here. Well, they've been taken home to be with the Lord. One after the other of my contemporaries are going home. I look forward to seeing them in the coming day. I remember years ago hearing servants of God here in Canada say that they believed that the Lord was coming in their lifetime. They're gone. They're buried. They're in the grave. They're asleep. The body's asleep. And they're waiting for the coming. But oh, thank God, there's going to be a wonderful, wonderful transformation when Christ comes back again. Those that have gone down into Mother Earth, like Moses, the Lord buried him, and no man knoweth of his sepulchre to this day. I refer to that lovely, lovely piece of poetry in the English language, one of the most beautiful. The other night when I mentioned it, I said it was written by Mrs. Anne Cousins. I made a mistake. It was written by Mrs. Alexander. It's one of the most beautiful things in the language, the burial of Moses. I used to be able to repeat it by heart. I learned it when I was at school. And after the meeting was over, there was a dear brother came over to me, and he had a copy of it in his pocket, and he wanted to give it to me. One of the most beautiful things in the language. You know, we read that he died by the word of the Lord. Some of the versions say he died by the mouth of the Lord. And some of the old rabbis, they used to say, he died by the kiss of the Lord. I wouldn't want to dogmatize about that. But he died by the word of the Lord, and the Lord buried him. But you know, there's a mysterious passage in the Epistle to Jude. We read about an argument between Michael the archangel and Satan concerning the body of Moses. You know, Satan, he presumed to have the power over death. And that body was required. And there was that argument between Michael the archangel and Satan. And Michael, he said, the Lord rebuke thee. That body was required. And here is God's dear servant. Instead of lying in a casket in the National Museum in Cairo as a mummy, he could have been, if he had made the wrong decision. And instead of choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, Instead of going in for the pleasures of this life, he chose deliberately to suffer affliction with the people of God. If he had made the wrong decision, he could easily have been lying in a casket as a mummy in the National Museum in Cairo. But instead of that, he's on the mountaintop in glory. The man who died and was buried, but here he is raised in glory. And speaking with Christ upon the mountaintop, and then the other man who didn't die. You know, if suddenly, while we're sitting here tonight, and the Lord were to come, and the rapture would take place, all of us sitting here, simultaneously and immediately, we would be changed into the image of Christ, and we would be caught up to meet the Lord on the air, and we would never taste of death. You know, that's a wonderful, wonderful prospect. I don't think that any real believer is afraid of death. It's to go to be with Christ, which is far better. But oh, what a joy it would be if we do live to see that time when Christ will come to be caught up without dying. And these two men in glory upon the mountaintop, on the one side, the man who died was buried but raised in glory, and the other man who was translated that he wouldn't see death, here they are. And you know what they're speaking about? They're speaking about his exodus, or his decease that would take place at Jerusalem. The topic of conversation upon the mountaintop was his death, his decease, his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You know, the topic of conversation in heaven is the atoning death of the Savior, and it certainly was upon the mountaintop that day. And then when Peter and James and John suddenly they awoke, and when they saw Christ in his glory, Peter always talking out of his turn. He says, Lord, let's make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And immediately the voice comes from heaven. No, 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 not three tabernacles. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now here are two witnesses, Christ in glory and the voice of God the Father speaking to them, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Three men in earthly bodies, representing a Jewish remnant, a remnant of Israel in a coming day, with Christ in glory during millennial days when he will be upon the throne. And then these two men representing those that have died, and the other man caught up to heaven, representing the church of God, and then Christ himself in his glory, and the voice of God the Father speaking to these men, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then over all is the cloud. I believe that that cloud was the Shekinah cloud. It dipped down, I believe, at the incarnation. The shepherds, you remember, they heard that symphony from heaven, glory to God on the highest, on an earth, peace, goodwill toward man. I believe it dipped down there. It dipped down again, I believe, at the transfiguration. And it dipped down again, I believe, when Christ was received up in clouds and taken up to heaven, the Shekinah cloud of glory. And it will come back again on the coming day. So here we get this marvelous scene of the transfiguration. And this is the background to this lovely passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now he tells us here about three lights. And he tells us that the world in which we live today is a dark world. And he said what he saw and what he heard, he said it made the prophetic word more sure. The prophetic word that he had studied for many a day, it was authenticated by what he saw and what he heard. First of all, what he saw on the mountaintop of Christ in his glory, and then the voice of God the Father from heaven. The word, the prophetic word, was corroborated, was authenticated by what he saw and what he heard. And then he said, it was a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now he's speaking in the second chapter about a dark, dark world of apostasy. But in that dark world of apostasy, and he goes into detail about it, he tells us we have three lights that shine amid the darkness. Let's think of them for a moment. The first one is one we have in our hand, the prophetic word. Are you interested in the prophetic word? Those great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament? Are you interested in the way they're fulfilled in the New Testament? Oh, we have a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. The first light we have in the day of apostasy and sin, departure from God, the first is the prophetic word. Oh, how delightful that is. The prophetic lamp. The prophetic word is the first light we have. We have that in our hand. But then secondly, we have something in our heart. And he uses that word, the day star. Now the day star there is the same word that's used twice in the book of Revelation for the bright and morning star. And this is a light that we have in our hearts. And then on the horizon, we have the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings. That is the day dawn. Now let's think just for a moment of these three lights that we have today. First of all, the prophetic word. And then secondly, in our hearts, we have the bright and morning star. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming for you and for me. I wonder how many here tonight have ever seen the morning star. Sleepyheads that sleep in their bed to 6 o'clock in the morning, they'll never see the morning star. Never see it. If you want to see the morning star, you'll have to set your alarm clock about 3 o'clock in the morning. It's the brightest object in the heavens when it's at its zenith after the moon. Sometimes it actually casts a shadow on the earth. Are you interested? You know, I was in Newport News a little while ago having meetings, and I happened to mention the Morning Star, say a little bit about it. And a dear brother came to me after the meeting. He said, "Are you interested in astronomy?" I said, "I am." I said, "Many a time I lay on the broad of my back in Africa in the dry season and looking up at those constellations all lying on their back south of the equator. We could see down there the Southern Cross. We can't see the Northern Star or the Pole Star, but we can see the Southern Cross. But in the dry season, there's no clouds, and you almost feel as you lie and look up, you could put up your hand and touch them. They're so bright and clear." And I got thoroughly interested in astronomy. This brother said, "Are you interested?" I said, "Yes." Well, he said, "I have a telescope down in the basement." He said, "I've never taken it out of the carton." And I said, "I'm not interested. If you like," he said, "I'll give it to you." Well, I said, "Okay." And a little while afterwards, he sent along the telescope. I have thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, one of the most wonderful things about the heavens, as we look above our head in the early hours before the sunrise, is that beautiful, beautiful star. Sometimes it's the evening star, and other times it is the morning star, the bright and morning star. Usually it is the planet Venus, beautiful object in the heavens. I never forget the first time I saw it. So many years ago, there was a Portuguese administrator in Angola. We were living at the time in complete isolation in a place among the Songo tribe. My wife and I spent 16 years there doing pioneer work in that tribe. And I had practically a command from the local military officer in the area that he wanted to see me. It was practically a command. The only transport we had at the time was an old bicycle. There were no roads. And I set off, and where he was about 120 miles from where we lived, a place called Novagaya. I started off on the bicycle, and I got there, and after I transacted my business with him, in the middle of the night, there came a scout from where I lived telling me that something had happened and I was to get home as fast as I possibly could. I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, bid the administrator goodbye, started off on the bicycle. After about 10 miles, the thing broke down. I wasn't able to repair it. I left it at the roadside and I started to walk. And I walked the whole night until the daybreak. And at the daybreak, I found some men that I knew, Africans, sleeping in a grass hut on the bank of a river. I went in and asked them if any of them would volunteer to come with me through the night. Well, they said, "Lie down here and have something to eat, and we'll go start off at dawn in the morning." I said, "No, we'll have to get going." And one young man called Machingongo, he got up and he lifted his axe and he put it over his shoulder and he says, "Tatuyeno, let's get going." And we stepped out into the dark. We had to cross a river that was infested with crocodiles and hippos, and we got across in a dugout to the other side, and then we started to walk through the night. We had gone for some considerable time when I was holding onto his belt, and he was just a 9-inch path, walking single file. And we were going along, he wrenched himself away from me, and he threw his axe at something. I said, "What is it?" "Oh," he said, "a leopard has just pulled down an antelope. It was eating it, but," he said, "I have chased it away." And he came back and said, "Tatuyeno, let's get going." And I grabbed him again by the belt, and on we went, through the night. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, we saw something come up over the horizon. It looked exactly like the headlight of a motorcycle, but there were no motor vehicles in the country at that time. And I said, "Machingongo, what's that?" He put his head over, turned his head around. He said, "That's what we call the Motumbo." He said, "That's the morning star." He said, "We call it the Motumbo. Kutumbo means to jump, and the Motumbo is the jumping one. And that is the name they have for it." He said, "That is a star, the brightest star in the heaven, and it comes up very suddenly. We call it the Motumbo." And I said, "If you watch it, in that same place where you see that, that's where you'll see the sunrise." And I grabbed him again by the belt, and on we went. And finally we came to a place just as the sun was coming up over the horizon, and we were standing on a cliff and looking away down across the valley, I saw a clump of trees, and amid that clump of trees there was a coil of smoke coming up through the clump of trees, and that's the place that I called home. And everything that was dear in this life was there in that place. I'm not going to tell you the circumstances, take too long, that I had to get home. But we started off again, and about 3 o'clock that afternoon, we got home, and all my fears were allayed. I went in and I pulled off my shoes and I lay down on the bed, and I slept for 24 hours right round the clock. I'd walked about 110 miles without stopping and without any food. I'll never forget the first time I saw the morning star. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful sight. It's a lovely picture. I have it here in my heart. It has already arisen in here. Oh, the hope, the blessed hope of the coming again of Christ. He's coming, and he's coming soon. And then is the Son of Righteousness that shall arise. The day dawn. I believe the day dawn, the last great prophetic picture of Christ. In the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Now, these are the three lights that shine amid the darkness. The dark, sordid world. And mind you, it's awfully dark today. And it's getting darker all the time. But we have three lights that shine amid the darkness. First of all, the prophetic word. Secondly, the bright and morning star in our hearts. And then on the horizon is the day dawn, when he comes back again to take up his throne and reign for 1,000 years. Now, in chapter 1, we get three lights. But in chapter 2, we get three lives. And I already pointed them out while we were reading down the passage. First of all, Noah, and then Lot, and then Balaam. Now, these are three men, three representative types. And after the dark, dark picture that we get in chapter 2 concerning the apostasy and the darkness of this world when Christ shall come, we read, first of all, about a spiritual man, Noah. And then we read about a carnal man, Lot, and then we read about an actual man, Balaam. Now, there's something connected with each one of them, and our time is just about gone, no time to go into it in detail, but I believe in the world in which we live today, we get these types. Noah, the spiritual man. We thank God for godly souls, preachers of righteousness, men that are looking for the coming again of Christ, men of faith, men that belong to a godly remnant, and I believe that's representative of Noah, is called a preacher of righteousness here. The second man is Lot. And if we only had the book of Genesis, we would think that Lot wasn't a believer at all. But here, Peter calls him that righteous man. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day by the things that he saw and heard, but he was a good man in the wrong place. And he's a type of a carnal man. You know, there are lots of God's dear children today, and they're in places where they shouldn't be. Lot was down there in Sodom, and when the angel came to warn him, you know, he didn't want to go. And actually, the angel had to drag him out of Sodom. He was a good man in the wrong place, and he's a type of a carnal Christian today. There's many of God's dear people mixed up in things that they shouldn't be mixed up in. You know, been taken out of this world, and then we've been sent back into it as representatives of heaven, as ambassadors of the King of Kings. He's a type of the carnal man. And Balaam, this is a term too that describes that period after Christ shall come. I believe it included in it is the tribulation, and I believe the battle of Armageddon, and finally, I believe when Christ comes back again and deals with his enemies, I believe that the day of the Lord includes the millennial day. First of all, the day of judgment, and then the day of the Lord, and finally, the day of God. The day of God is the eternal state. Thank God, all that's going on in this poor old world today It will come to an end then. Sin will be judged, and Christ will reign eternally in the eternal state. That is the day of God. There's so much in this chapter 3 that one would like to occupy time in speaking about. Absolutely amazing the terms that Peter uses here concerning what we believe is nuclear war and nuclear judgment. He uses four great words here. I don't believe that Peter, when he wrote them, understood fully the meaning of them. But I heard a brother who was a scientist just a couple of weeks ago, and he took up these four words that are used. First of all, the heavens and earth will pass away, first of all, with a great noise. The word is a technical term, a very rare word, a great noise. The elements, and of course that indicates the different elements of which the material world is made up. And then he speaks about fervent heat. And then he uses that word dissolve. The word dissolve, it seems to indicate the letting loose of the atom and that nuclear war that will take place during those terrible, terrible days during the tribulation. And Peter uses those four words. I'll never forget the detailed description that that dear man gave of the meaning of these words. They're most important. But then at the end, there are three looks. First of all, there's the forward look of the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's an upward look. And then finally, Peter ends by an inward look. He says, "Beloved brethren, beloved, seeing that these things are going to take place, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and without holiness and godliness?" I believe as we examine these things and think of the soon return of the Lord Jesus, not just having it academically in our heads, but in our hearts. And as we think of the soon coming again of Christ, I believe we should live very loosely to the things of time and sense down here, and be ready when he comes, that we'll be able to say, "Amen, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." May God bless his word, for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, we do thank thee for the revelation of thyself in thy word. We thank thee for thy dear servant, the Apostle Peter. We thank thee for the revelations that were given to him and for the exposition of them of these two lovely letters. And our Father, we do pray that as we read them and seek to benefit by them, we do pray that it may have a practical effect on each one of our lives. We know that we're living in the last days. We know that soon that Christ shall appear. And, oh, our Father, we pray that in the meantime, that we may seek to live in view of the fact that our time down here is short. And, our Father, we pray that we may hasten our footsteps and that our hearts may be in tune with thyself and that our testimony may be bright as we seek to witness for thee in the intervening period. Now we commend us to thee with thy dear people. Bless each one here tonight, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.